This is again and again and again the call to the Ephesian church. Walk out well what you say you believe. Great job defending the truth. Great job doing that. But here's the thing. Remember when we talked about this in the book of Acts? God doesn't need you to protect him. He asks you to reflect him. Hi, everyone. I feel like after that big thing, I should have like a welcome. Glad you're here today. Thanks for coming back. This is our third week in Revelation and you're still here. So we've been at least stepping in the right direction. Hey, before I get rolling, just real quickly, men's breakfast is this Saturday. So if you're a man, that's a qualifier. 7:30 to 9, we'd love to have you come and show up. It's going to be great. I hear their speaker's going to be okay. And we will we'll have some breakfast together and talk about God's word and all kinds of fun stuff. So I really want to encourage you to be there. It's always a good time for men, men to get connected with one another. Okay, Ephesus is where we're going today. Last week, Thyatira, I mean, it's like this much. That's all we have written about Thyatira. There was nothing to say about that. Ephesus, we have, if you'll pardon the expression, a metric butt ton of stuff. We have the book of Ephesians. We have 1 Timothy. We have 2 Timothy. This letter, the entire of Revelation, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, all of these were written to Ephesus. So we have a glut of material to get through and no time to do it. And here's the thing. 3 times the role of women is mentioned in the New Testament, twice to this church. Maybe there's an issue. I would love to have that conversation with you. Come with me to Turkey. We spend a whole day on it. But I can't, that doesn't even address the letter. The letter in Revelation that we're actually talking about. And so I'm gonna try really hard to not get lost in all of the fun little avenues that we could go on. And really what we're gonna try to do is deal with the letter. Here's what I can tell you. You know all that stuff that Marty did, all the cultural references and then all the biblical references, and you're like, wow, that's all in here too, and I just don't have time to deal with all of it. I just don't. I'll deal with some of the cultural stuff. The Bible stuff, you're just not, there's way too much. Let me begin by explaining to you how important Ephesus is in the first century Roman world. So we're gonna throw the map back up that we've been using. And remember, this is Domitian's map. And I gotta get my finger off the thing. Right here was that line between west and east. Right here is Ephesus, right on that harbor right there. And it is literally the center of the bow tie between the Eastern and the Western Roman Empire. Think about in the old West in the United States, as people were moving from the East out to the West, they all kind of had to funnel through St. Louis, right? St. Louis, don't cheer for St. Louis. it's this whole other state. They had to kind of, but all the roads kind of, didn't matter where you were coming from, everything kind of pivoted into St. Louis and then kind of spawned out as people were moving west. Same thing with Ephesus in the Roman Empire. If you're gonna move goods from east to west and from west to east, it was all going to go through Ephesus. Ephesus is this massive cultural center. It is 200 to 250,000 people live in Ephesus, which by first century standards is enormous. And so it's this huge city with all of these issues and a massive amount of goods and money and like just, it just so much going in and out of it. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. I want to show you some pictures to kind of set a little bit of a stage here for what's happening. So let's look at our first photo. This is next one. This is the temple to Domitian. This is one of the central features in Ephesus in the first century. Here's why. Domitian, as an emperor at the time of the writing of Revelation, made Ephesus Neocorus. What that means is Ephesus and the entire Roman Empire becomes the center for the worship of the emperor Domitian. And so he builds there a temple in his honor. And this temple is a big deal. It's 3 stories tall, but on top of it is this massive statue of Domitian himself with his right arm raised, with a scepter in it, and in his left arm is scrolls. And we've talked about that already, but what's happening is Domitian has made, he built his temple tall enough. First of all, what you can't see very clearly is all of these pillars right here are all of the chief gods of the Roman pantheon. And the reason why that matters is because Domitian stands up atop all the gods. What a statement being made. Especially in the ancient world, they don't have the internet. And so the medium becomes the message. The sculpture and coins that they do, it's all telling a bigger story about what's going on. Now, he makes this the tallest point in Ephesus. So when you come in from the harbor, the first thing that you see as you're entering Ephesus is Domitian. But here's the other thing. When you come in from the other side of the city, you come through what's called the Magnesian Gate. When you come in from the other side of the city, come with me to Turkey, we'll stand in it. Not a big deal, it's biblical. The first thing that you see from when you come from the road is you see this, as you crest the hill, you see Domitian like this in his position of power. Here's the thing. Satan in all apocalyptic literature is called a dragon. Anyone who works for Satan is called a beast. So the first thing you see by land or by sea is this. A man who claims to be God, which from a biblical perspective is pretty working for Satanish. He's the beast that's from the sea and the beast from the land. But we'll talk about that when we get there. Now, here's the thing. Next, let's look at the next picture. This is the Domitian temple today. Not very impressive, but this is it today. And these arches are actually the foundation upon which it was built so that it could be so tall up above everything else in Ephesus. It's still there. And what I love about this is when you pursue that kind of power in this world, this is what it leads to. This is what it leads to. Now, next photo. Whew. This is the Great Theater in Ephesus. Seats roughly 25,000 people, they've estimated. 25,000 people could come to a theater without a sound system. Pretty impressive, the acoustics that they could generate. Now, just below it, in the bottom center of the picture, is the Agora. Say Agora. Think shopping mall. This is, and from Agora standards in Asia, this is the Mall of America. This is huge. It is a massive agora where people come and buy and sell here. Now, it's 2 stories. So when it actually functioned, it was 2 stories tall. So it had 2 levels of shopping. And you have this inner courtyard of columns. Can you see that? The inner courtyard of columns would be covered to the wall. You'd have your shops there, and then it's also covered out past a sidewalk, and that's that covered walkway is where you walk and move from shop to shop to shop. And it actually went up 2 stories. Now, Ephesus, being the city that it is, the center of the bow tie of the Roman Empire, here's what you have to understand. massive amount of trade goes on here. Like, if you live in Ephesus and you don't function in the agora, there's no reason for you to even think about existing because you can't. Here's the thing. In order to sell and buy in the agora, you have to go to the temple to Domitian and offer incense to him as God. When you did that, scholars say they gave you some sort of a mark, probably an ink stain on your hand. Satan is the dragon, Domitian is a beast, and in order to buy and sell, I have to take the mark of the beast. Come on. I had so many people ask me when the vaccine came out for COVID, is this the mark of the beast? No. No, it is not. It is not that. I had so many more, like, I heard they're putting tracking chips in the vaccine, so they're gonna track you. I'm like, bruh, you have a smartphone? They don't need to do that. They already have way more information about you than you realize. But here's the dilemma for the first century Jesus followers. If I'm gonna buy and sell in the agora, I have to take the mark. But if I take the mark, I'm acknowledging Caesar Domitian as God. So do I take the mark or not? Furthermore, what if I don't take the mark? How do I provide for my family? Like, it's a real moralistic position for us with our full bellies to sit here and go, no, you don't take the mark. But when you're in that position and you're looking at your starving children because you can't make any money, what do you do? That's a different ball game. This is the real dilemma that they were really facing. Now, here's an interesting thing. I gotta go so fast, I'm so sorry. There is a custom in the ancient Roman Empire called sublatus. It means infant exposure. Essentially, what it means is that when a baby is born, the midwife will take the baby to the dad. If the dad takes it into his arms, then it becomes a child of their family. If the dad turns his back, then the child is taken outside of the city and laid in the fields outside of the city gate to die. Doesn't only happen in Ephesus, but it does happen in Ephesus, so much so that a surgeon in the first century in Ephesus wrote a book that had a chapter in it called How to Recognize a Child Worth Rearing. It was born? That's the only... Like, you have to understand this. If it wasn't a certain size, if it had any defects, if it had anything wrong with it and it didn't seem like it was active enough. There was all this criteria for, like, if you don't think this child has what it takes to be a fine Roman citizen, you just take it outside the city and lay it in the field to die. Like, how could they? It's not so far from our world. Not so far. Slave traders then would go out into the fields and pick through the babies, bring them to the agora, and sell them. For whatever purposes, house slaves, brothels. And brothels are a big deal in the first century Roman world. Pompeii, you guys remember that city got covered by a volcano? Amazing excavation there because it's literally a snapshot into that time period in history. About 6,000 people lived in Pompeii. There were 42 brothels in a town of 6,000 people. I don't think they need one, but apparently that's a really important part of Roman society. Like, the implications here are pretty far-reaching. It's told historically that the early Jesus followers would go in after everybody had bought the babies that they wanted and they purchased the babies that no one wanted and they raised them in their families. This is what early Jesus followers did. Is it an accident then that Paul says in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 that he's predestined you, Ephesians, for adoption as sons? Culture to context. Text to context. Now, by the way, that word for adoption is only used 5 times in the New Testament. It's used 3 times in the book of Romans, 1 in the book of Galatians, and 1 in the book of Ephesians. All of those books are written right during or right after Paul's extended period in Ephesus. Like, this is profoundly impacting Paul's picture of what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. And that matters because Paul's writing in the 50s. John is writing this letter in the 90s. So there's a 40-year window here, and that's important when we start digging in to what's happening here. Early on, the Jesus followers are doing things that are really impactful in a really difficult context. So I want to start working through our letter. Man, we're so short on time. Revelation 2, 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, Marty talked about that last week, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. This is important. They tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, here's the question. What are the Nicolaitans? Anybody who says to you, I know for sure what they are, is selling you something. Nobody knows for sure. There's some educated speculation, but nobody knows for sure who they are, why they were problematic. So all of that is, at best, like if I was a Nicolaitan, this is where I would fall short. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The word paradise is the Greek word paradiso. Say paradiso. This is important because I want to talk to you about what is the paradise of God. Let me show you a picture. Next picture. This is an artist's rendition of what's called the Artemisian. The temple to Artemis that's in Ephesus. In the 7 wonders of the ancient world, this is number 2. Number 1 is the Parthenon in Athens. Number 2 is the Artemisian in Ephesus. This place is a spectacle. In front of it, and you don't see it in this picture, but in front of it is a courtyard. And in that courtyard is a tree. And that tree was believed to be the tree of life. That courtyard is called Paradiso. The tree of life was in the paradise of Artemis to the Ephesians. They built the temple here because the tree was here. They built the entire structure around this tree that they believed was the tree of life. That when you eat from this tree, you're given life from Artemis. What John says, and it's brilliant, is no, if you endure, I'll give you the right to eat from the tree of life, but it's in the paradise of our God. By the way, let me show you another photo. This is the Artemisian today. It's that one pole right in the middle. That's it. Number two in the ancient wonders of the world. That's what's left. Why? Because it was built in a swamp. Why was it built in a swamp? Because that's where the tree was. When you go to the world for things that only God can give, it will never work out in your favor. This is the end of that pursuit. It's really good farm field. But there's not even any sense in excavating it because it won't endure. The temple was built there because the tree was there. And what John says is, to him who endures, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life that's in the paradiso of our God. This is culture in its context being talked about. Now, what does God commend them for? Well, patient endurance. They tested those who were evil and found false apostles. Good job. These are people who hold to the truth. Enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you've not grown weary. Here's the thing that you have to understand, and I don't have time to build this case. Come with me to Turkey. The number one issue that the Ephesian church is facing in the first century is false prophets. People who are trying to lead their teaching astray. The seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts, chapter 19, is in Ephesus. That story happens in Ephesus. There's all kinds of examples of this. In fact, 1 Timothy, who was probably 13 or 14 at the time, is the pastor of this church. The lead pastor at 14. Come on. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. That's what Paul's going to say to him. He's like, really? I'm a child. Yeah, but instead set an example for the believers in faith, life, love, hope, and purity. Here's what Paul says to Timothy in chapter 4. He says, keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is a foundation stone, and the Ephesian church got it. They held to their teaching closely. Jesus, in this letter to Ephesus, commends their orthodoxy, their system of beliefs, the truth that they hold to. He commends it. And by the way, we ought to take note of that. We shouldn't just pick on what God critiques them for. We should also celebrate what they hold to, because truth matters. Like, we don't get to pick and choose what we want to believe is true. What we get to pick and choose is how we walk that truth out. And that's also important, but we don't get to choose the truth. The Bible says what it says. These people have fought for and upheld sound doctrine. And for this, they're commended. And they're told to repent. Now, we've talked a little bit about repentance. Repentance isn't so much a 180-degree turn away from something. It's not a turning away from something. Repentance is a turning back toward the path that God has set out for you and walking it. Well, what had they gotten away from? What Jesus calls them out for is that they've forsaken their first love. He says, he begins with, I know your works, your toil. And then he skips down to verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Do what you used to do. That was good, but somewhere along the way, you got into believing that it was just about right thinking. And you put things to the test, and you put out people who are gonna try to lead you astray, and that's great, but somewhere along the way, you lost your lifestyle. Where's the adoption of the kids in the agora? Where's that heart? Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In other words, your orthodoxy is fantastic, but if you don't get your orthopraxy right, I'll remove your lampstand and you'll believe everything correctly and you'll have all truth and order and it will all be right and you'll lose your lampstand. We get into this notion that it's really just about acknowledging mental assent to the truth, but that it doesn't call us to anything unique as a lifestyle. And we're called in this letter to works of righteousness. Now, if you're startled by that command to works, like that's a works righteousness, we're saved by grace through faith. Well, let's talk about that. Which is also in Ephesians, also written to this church. Here's the rest of the letters, just the seven letters in Revelation, and how they speak to works. Now, I'm not going to give any commentary. I just want you to see the preeminence on this. And here's the thing. When we go to Turkey, we do the seven churches in reverse order. And the reason is because if you start with Ephesus, this stark call to works is almost, it's almost too much for people. Like, you're going to be combative the whole rest of the trip, just like those of you that are composing your email in your mind right now. Like they're gonna fight the whole trip. But if we start at the end and work backwards, and by the time you get to Ephesus, you're like, oh, absolutely, of course, it makes total sense. Here's how the rest of just the seven letters deal with it. In 2:19, I know your works, your love, your faith, and your service and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. Here's verses 22 to 23. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her will be thrown into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. Remember, Marty talked about this last week. And I will strike her children dead. And the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works, not your doctrine. Revelation 2:26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, this is chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the words of him who has the seven spirits and the seven stars, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Based on what? Works. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Revelation 3:8, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have a little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I know your works. Verse 15, you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were either cold or hot. Now, that's just the seven letters in Revelation. Let's continue to look at what's further written to the Ephesian church, just the Ephesian church, in some of the other letters. Ephesians 2, let's talk about it. For grace, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. See, it's not about works. This particular thing is works that we call works of the law. Remember when we talk about the three parts of the law, the part of the law that makes you Jewish? That's what he's talking about here. You're not saved by being Jewish, you're saved by grace through faith. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. If we don't get that part, then the grace through faith doesn't matter. You're not saved to say yes and gonna spend eternity in heaven and then go live however you want. We are called to a life consistent with what the Bible asks us to do. That's what we're called to. So you can play the game all day long of right thinking, orthodoxy, but if our orthopraxy, right practice, isn't also lined up with that, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And by the way, that isn't just about living consistent with the truth. It's how we live consistent with the truth. The heart behind it. It's the mind of our actions, but it's also the heart of our actions. Because there are some people who try to talk about a God of love from a position of anger, and that's equal, maybe even more destructive. It's maybe more destructive. Here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy, also written to Ephesus. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Man, I would love to pull that apart for you and help you understand what's going on there. Come to Turkey with me. We spend a day on it. You're going to hear that a lot in the seven churches. Come to Turkey with me. I do not think it means what you think it means. 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, then she's allowed to be part of the community. Not because she believes correctly, but because she lives out her faith well. 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is again and again and again the call to the Ephesian church. Walk out well what you say you believe. Great job defending the truth. Great job doing that. But here's the thing. Remember when we talked about this in the book of Acts? God doesn't need you to protect him. He asks you to reflect him. We got to defend truth. No, you don't. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Your job is to properly reflect God into the world. And you can't talk about God from a position of anger. Anger doesn't bring about the righteous life that God requires. So when we feel like, when we're standing in the position of superiority because we have some truth that we hold to, like that's the opposite of God's heart. Jesus is like, I hold all truth. Let me wash your feet. Reflect that mindset. That's the heart of the Father. And Peter tried to be like, no, I don't want to do that. You're going to do that to me. Jesus is like, shut up, Peter. If you don't let me do that, you don't have any part of me. The problem is they had forsaken their first love. And the way that they knew that was because they weren't doing the things that they used to do. Your love now is truth. Here's the thing. When we think about first love, we often think about love in a list. And we're like, this one, then this one, then this one, then this one. Remember when you were in Sunday school, the key to joy? Say it. Jesus, others, you. Joy. You're like, oh. Yeah, that's the problem with a list, is that it means I have to leave one to get to the other. When you think about first love from God's perspective, from the Jewish perspective, it isn't about the first in a list. It's about what's most important. What's the one that governs all the others? What's the one that trickles down through all the rest of it? It's not like God's number one and then others is number two and then you're last. It's like God is it. And everything else is filtered through that love, period. I love God, I pursue him and him alone. And the way that I know that, how do I know that I'm doing that? Well, Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says this. It says, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to them, by the way, that's a dumb question. That's the only question that every single person would agree with. Literally the only question in all of Judaism that every single person would agree with. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. It's Shema. Of course. But he doesn't stop there. He says, this is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Why does Jesus give them two commandments when he only asks for one? He says, the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why does he give them two commandments? Here's why. Because the way that you know that you love God correctly is in how you treat other people. That you would, rather than trying to put your foot down and take a stand on everything, that you would lay your life down and be a servant of all. This is Jesus's model for how we leverage our rights in Christ. And we're all having this conversation about, well, it's my right in Christ, so I'm gonna do it. Where are the ones who are modeling, no, if you wanna be great in my kingdom, you have to be the servant of everybody, whether they believe in me or not, by the way. To know that you've lost your first love, like you've abandoned your first love, what that means is you're not loving God with your whole heart. How do I know? Because you're not treating people well. That's the first expression. It's not the only expression, but it's the first expression of how well we love God is how well we treat other people. Which means your life has got to be full of good works. There's no way to get away from it. Jesus's critique of the Ephesian church in this letter isn't about what they believe. He's like, you guys need to change the way you think. He's like, no, you guys need to change what you're doing because what you used to do was really incredible and now it isn't. Go back and do the things you did at first or you're gonna lose your lampstand. Like there's a lot riding on this. Jesus's call to go back and do the things that they were doing at first isn't a joke. I have some implications for us. Man, there's so much more I would like to say, but I have some implications for us. Implication number one, it's important, and I don't want to lose this. It's important that we learn, honor, and uphold sound doctrine. You don't get to pick and choose what you want to believe out of the Bible. You take all of it or none of it. It's the way it works. Implication number two, the problem with overemphasizing truth and not relationship is that rules without relationship will always equal rebellion. So to just call people out without building a relationship with them and having a journey with them and understanding who they are and where they're coming from, that doesn't make me soften the truth. It makes me soften my heart towards them. And then I start to have God's heart towards them because what we often do is when we see people who stand on the other side of a truth of ours, we start to make them the enemy. They're not the enemy. They're not the enemy. Satan's the enemy. Can we agree on that? People who are in different positions on different things aren't the enemy. They're not the enemy. Rules without relationship will always equal rebellion. And I wonder if the average person on the average street in the average town in America would say that the church majors on relationship. They care for me well, even when they disagree with me. Or would they say other things? Because if we're not doing that, then maybe it's time for us to go back and reclaim our first love. The proof that we love God isn't rooted in what we believe only. It's rooted in how we use what we believe in the world. Implication number three. This is a dicey one. Without good works, we are not saved. And I know by grace through faith, but it has to lead to something. Go back and redo what you did at first, or we're gonna take your lampstand. It wasn't the changing of the doctrine that needed to happen, it was a changing of how they were living that needed to change. Go back and do that, or we're going to take your lampstand. Now, you're not saved because of your works. You're saved by grace through faith, but the works are the proof that you understand what that salvation means. They're the proof that you actually have a relationship with God. The works are the proof that it matters to you what God thinks in this world. If all we're doing is trying to leverage God to get salvation for eternity, but we're going to live however we want to here and now, then that's wrong. You're not saved. I know that's a hard line to take, but it's what the Ephesian letter says. Do we still want to keep going with Revelation? Because it gets worse. Implication number four. As a result of God's work in our lives, our first good work, not our only good work, but our first good work is how we treat others. It's how we treat others. And this is important. By the way, if right now, when you hear that statement, you're like, yeah, so-and-so treats me bad, and so they're in trouble, you're not getting the point. This isn't about me measuring how other people treat me. Well, I wish somebody would treat me good. Yeah, me too. Don't we all? This is about me measuring before God, through the Holy Spirit, how am I treating other people? How am I loving them? Or how am I talking about them behind their back? Or how am I critiquing everything that they do or say? Or how am I measuring them so poorly that they can't even walk across the street right? How am I doing that for other people? Not so much how they're treating me. I don't have to justify myself in others' eyes. I let God do that, right? That's every Jesus follower should not be in the business of self-justification. We let God do that. What I have to measure, though, is how I'm treating other people. How am I treating other people? As a result of God's work in my life, our first good work is how we treat others. So we're gonna move into our communion time, which we do every week. If you're new with us, we'll take it all together here in just a minute. But I wanna ask you a question as we get our hearts ready for communion. How are you doing? Wrestle with this question within your own heart. How am I doing at treating the people around me consistent with how God treats me? Not consistent with their mistakes or where their thinking's wrong or whatever. How am I treating them consistent with how God treats me? I think that needs to reshape how we engage relationships with other people. Let's take a minute and talk to the Lord about that as we get our hearts ready for communion together. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. So whenever you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me." Let's remember him this morning. And then after the dinner, he took a cup and he said, "This cup, this is the blood of the covenant, which is shed for you. So whenever you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace as we sit in this tension between orthodoxy and orthoproxy. Lord, through your Spirit, convict our hearts in the spaces where we need to love better, where we need to grow in our understanding of what love actually is and how we do that in a way that inspires people toward you rather than constantly creating dividing lines that people can't cross. Lord, thank you for your son Jesus as a living model. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.